And our sermon text today is Leviticus chapter 8 and 9. And as is my wont, I will, as we make our way through this book in a survey fashion, I'll read portions of those chapters. Chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with a band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he said, "The turban," and he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Confucius, who lived 551 to 479 BC, is known as China's most influential teacher, philosopher, political theorist ever. I remember as a kid, if you wanted to sound profound, you prefaced your remarks with "Confucius says." Even rabid Maoists, when they took over China in 1949 and wanted to cleanse China of all her past and start over with a clean slate, found that the Chinese people would not forget their past sages, especially Confucius. So instead, they've been trying to co-opt this great man and his heritage and make him out to be a proto-Marxist. But they failed. In fact, Confucius has enjoyed a kind of renaissance in China. His philosophy, which is too complex to get into today, is being studied and embraced by many Chinese once again. My point today is that Confucius was also a profound intercessor in the cultural and political life of China at the time. He was seen as wise and objective and serenely above the violent turmoil of the China of his day. He interceded on multiple occasions between warring factions vying for control of China. In fact, in many instances, Confucius was seen as the only possible choice as intercessor. Just one example. There were three Chinese warlords who controlled three major cities, and they had been fighting terrible wars of attrition with one another for generations. They had lost sons and daughters and grandchildren to conflicts that had not changed a single square inch of territory from time immemorial. All three warlords wanted this carnage and feudal warfare to end, but no one knew how to bring it about. Enter Confucius. He agreed to intercede on behalf of the respective cities if they followed his considered advice. He spent a year and a half laboring among them, building trust, insisting on sacrifice, and preaching peace. In the end, as one historian puts it, and I quote, "Confucius persuaded the Shu family to raise the walls of Hu, the Ji family to raise the walls of Bi, and the Meng family to raise the walls of Chang." Each warlord made himself vulnerable to the others by taking down the walls of their city. Each warlord knew the only way to keep his city safe was to refrain from attacking his neighbor. It only invited mutual reprisals. Mutual goodwill and trust was the only way to keep peace. Confucius was a true intercessor. In fact, each of these three warlords, Shu, Ji, and Meng, insisted that Confucius was the only intercessor they would receive. He alone was capable of making peace between the families. Now, the same can be said of Aaron and his sons in our text today. The people, the tribes of Israel, needed an intercessor between themselves and God. There was an infinite gulf between a God sinned against and the sinners who offended him. Who would God appoint to mediate between himself and the people? Ah, our text tells us today, God appoints a people to intercede. Brings us to our text, two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 today. And our title, 2 points I want to make with you from these chapters. Point one from chapter 8, verses 1 to 36. Now, we read a portion of that text, but keep your text open, keep your eyes on the text as we work our way through the various portions of the anointing and installation of Aaron and his sons. Our title, Holy Intercessors. H-O-L-Y. Holy Intercessors. God consecrates his chosen servants to intercede on behalf of his people, distinguished by sacred garments and sacrifice. Sacred garments and sacrifice. Now, in chapters 1 through 7, we have cycled through the discrete sacrifices that the people must make in order to approach an all-holy God. There were five of them, each with their respective rituals and significance. Hopefully you still have your chart from last week on those sacrifices, right? There was the burnt offering, a sacrifice of dedication, where the whole animal is given to God by the worshiper, the holocaust, the whole, the entirety of the sacrifice. There was the meal offering, an offering of grain that could be offered alone, but was more often given as accompanying a meat offering. There was, number three, the peace offering, a celebration of fellowship, where a meat offering was shared between God, priest, and worshiper. What a joyous sacrifice that was. Then there was the sin offering, a meat offering where purification from sin was required. And then the guilt offering, an offering where restitution and repentance is required. All from last time we were in Leviticus here, right? So, here, beginning in chapter 8, we encounter those things demanded of the intercessors of God's people. There can be no direct contact between the Almighty Creator God of the universe and the creature. There must be those who serve as intermediaries, intercessors between he and they. Exodus 28, as we read this morning from the law, then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So, it is they who will mediate, intercede on behalf of the people before God. Will God remember Israel if Aaron and his sons, the Levites, bear them in remembrance before the Lord? Exodus 28:12 says, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, stones of remembrance. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. And as you recall, remembrance in the Bible means more than just, oh yeah, I remember that dude. Yeah, no, remembrance is to remember so as to bless, okay? Much more than just mere recall. So what we have here in chapters 8 through 9 is a detailed look at the inauguration of Aaron and his sons into the intercessory ministry of the priesthood spoken of in Exodus 28. These chapters tell us a great deal what it means for God to be holy and why he cannot be approached as any old homie, a best bro you can fist bump and hug as a brother from another mother. No, God is not a homie. He's holy, okay? And this is clear from the opening of the chapter where Moses is charged with putting Aaron and his sons before the gathered congregation of Israel for a demonstration of what it means for this called class of intercessors to take on this responsibility. Those especially appointed to intercede for God's people are distinguished from their compatriots by three things. Number one, the wondrous beauty of their garments, okay? The wondrous beauty of their garments. After washing Aaron and his sons with water, a symbolic purification rite, Moses clothes them with garments of beauty. Coat, sash, robe, ephod, and a band, breastpiece, and the turban with a golden plate or crown upon it. Today, with our made-in-China mentality towards clothing, it's difficult to conceive of the care and artistry with which these priestly garments were made. Under the direction of the Spirit-inspired contractors, Bezalel and Oholiab, you may remember those names from Exodus, the contractors to which this work was farmed out, Bezalel and Oholiab, under their guidance and care, these garments were crafted with the finest materials in the world under the guidance and direction of the Spirit of God. Think about that for a minute. What do you think might be produced under those conditions? The purpose was simple and straightforward. As we read from Exodus 28 today, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Don't just pass by that description, for glory and for beauty. As we talked about in our men's study together, this is the founding principle for all art, if you will. Glory and beauty are at the center, and when artists follow glorifying and finding the beauty and holiness, when artists do that, they create wonders of art. And this is really a foundation, if you will, in the making of these garments, a foundation for art. You shall speak to all the skillful, he says, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Meredith Klein writes that the garments glimmered with a supernatural beauty, owing to their material and craftsmanship. Klein puts it this way. He says, contributing to the impression of radiance was the flame-colored linen material prescribed for the ephod, a shimmering blend of bright reds and blues with a metallic glint of threads of gold. Highlighting the fiery effect were the signs and braided chains of gold, the radiant golden crown of the mitre, and the gleam of precious stones set in gold on the shoulder straps of the ephod and the breastpiece. Artists could scarcely do more with an earthly palette in a cold medium to produce the effect of fiery light. That's in his book, Images of the Spirit, a book I've read 3-4 times already. It's a real find. Anyway, each piece of the clothing was symbolic of the intercessor bearing the people as a representative before God. The breastpiece held 12 stones, each representing one of the 12 tribes. The turban represented the Shekinah glory cloud that hovered over God's people. The golden crown or plate inscribed "Holy to the Lord" declared Israel to be Yahweh's bride, exclusively, pure and set apart. And the Urim and the Thummim, which translates roughly to lights and perfections, if you wondered what that translated to, Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections, were a kind of divine lot, which, when cast by the high priest, would infallibly reveal God's will for his people. The garments thus served to demarcate Aaron and his sons from the common run of Israelites, a particular strand of men who stood in a space between God and man. And they consequently enjoyed special privileges, but also special ominous responsibilities. And we'll see more about that next week. And these will be detailed in text before us too. Anyway, the second thing that distinguished them is the specificity and sacredness of their instruments for ministry. Every profession has its tools, doesn't it? every profession has its tools designed to accomplish its ends. Construction, medicine. You wouldn't use a chainsaw in surgery, would you? Probably not. Or a scalpel to cut down a tree? No, every profession has its tools. Nuclear engineering, even theology, has its exclusive tools for achieving its ends. So the Levite employed his special tools, the tabernacle, the altar, the utensils of the tabernacle, and the basin and the stand. Leviticus shows us that these professional tools were anointed with oil and blood in order to consecrate them to holy use by the Levites. And only they could use them in ministry. Hebrews spells out exactly what we see in our text today. Hebrews chapter 9 says, in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. That's going on here today. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, okay? Christianity is a bloody religion. We say that almost every week. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, that ubiquitous use of blood underscores the costly nature of sacrifice as well. And that brings us to number three, the costly price of their sacrifices. They are distinguished. The Levites, Aaron and his sons, are distinguished by the costly price of their sacrifices. Now, while the sacrifices brought by the people were costly, as David says, I will buy it from you to Aruna and his field. He wants to buy it to build the temple. And Aruna offers it to him for free. I give it everything for free. David says, I'll buy it. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. That costs me nothing. Those offered on behalf of Aaron as well and his sons, the priest who ministered in an intercessory role before God, were particularly so. There's the bull of the sin offering, taken from the herd, a valuable source of protein and seed for the propagation of the herd. There's the ram of the burnt offering, taken from the flock, a valuable source of protein and seed for propagation of the flock, and the ram of ordination, taken from the flock. Several things are worth noting in this whole process. First of all, Moses is supervisor and Aaron is subordinate. One scholar pointed this out, and I thought it's a good point. And he says, strikingly, the superiority of the prophet over priest is insisted upon by the priestly document, Leviticus itself. Also note, there is more extensive use of the blood here than elsewhere. The blood of the ram of ordination is daubed on the tip of his right ear, set aside to hear God's word, symbolically. Okay, you're panning through your text as we go through here, and you see that some of the blood is daubed on the right ear of Aaron and his sons, also on the thumb of his right hand, the hand needed the hands needed to be clean to enter into the presence of God, and then daubed on the big toe of his right foot. The one par excellence who stood in God's holy place and must walk blamelessly. Ubiquitous use of blood. And there's not a day of his time either when he is off duty, when he is not in meeting, not in the presence of the Lord, if you will. Aaron and his sons remain in the tent of meeting symbolically for 7 days, right? They are there for 7 days, symbolic of perpetual service. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. Highly symbolic. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded, Moses says. Dire consequences for disobedience, so that you do not die. Do what is commanded. This is not a calling lightly to be taken. These intercessors, These intermediaries are on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without let up, without ceasing. The fire of the altar must be kept burning. The prayers of the people must go up in an incessant stream. The morning and evening offerings must be made. The bread of the presence must be changed out. The fire of incense must be offered regularly. Many human callings have some of the same characteristics. Where would we be if our police or emergency staff or fire services took weekends and holidays off, huh? I remember vividly spending a Christmas day with Debbie, dangerously dehydrated and delirious she was with fever, in Driggs Hospital, ER, Christmas Day. Thank God for the emergency room staff at Driggs Hospital. And this is transferred to ministry of all kinds, too. I can't tell you how often I've heard, "Hello, Pastor, I know it's Monday, and you're trying to take Monday off, but," and just for information, that's okay, call anyway. I'm perpetually on duty, okay, 24/7. Now, we might ask ourselves the same thing of God. What if he were to take a rest, a break from bearing with us? Those humans, why'd I ever create them in the first place, right? Maybe another flood. No, I promise not to do a flood. Okay. What if he takes a day off? I think we might see some effects around the edges as the wheels come off the universe, right? The common man might then see how God's common grace holds everything together. Elijah mocked the priest of Baal with such an absurd possibility. When they spent all day cutting themselves and pleading with Baal to consume their sacrifice, and nothing was happening, at noon Elijah mocked them, the text says, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Right? Can you see Elijah? No, this is not the living God of the universe. We are perpetually before him. There is never a millisecond when we are not under care and scrutiny and loving ministry of God Almighty. Consequently, symbolically, so are his intercessors, the priests. And with that ministry, once it is inaugurated on behalf of the people, they swing into action. That brings us to point two. We're talking here about the holy intercessors, the priesthood. As you take up your text in chapter 9, we'll just read a portion of that, and then I will expect you to keep scanning the text as we move through it. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." All right. After 7 days of inaugural ceremony, the holy intercessors now take up their ministry on behalf of the people. As if all of that previous sacrifice was not sufficient, a whole new battery of sacrifice must be submitted on behalf of Aaron and his sons. There's the sin offering on behalf of Aaron and his sons, the priest. Now, note with me, increasingly this offering, the sin offering, becomes the first and most frequent of the blood offerings. Even as we confess sin as a first thing in our worship services, so the sin offering is the initial sacrifice in temple worship. And then they also offer up another burnt offering. And the sacrifice of dedication offers the whole of the animal, symbolically the whole of the person, unto God. A sweet savor unto God, as he says. How the Levitical priest was reminded at every turn of his own sinfulness and neediness. He had to do this every day without fail. He is not intrinsically, naturally holy. Au contraire. He is but one of us who is specially chosen, consecrated, and placed as intercessor by God and tolerated as such. Hebrews puts it succinctly, as was read for us this morning. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. God could have designated certain angels to come down as intercessors, holy beings who would be more worthy to act as go-betweens. Instead, he stooped to employ ones like us to intercede. Ideally, the priest, struck with his awe-inspiring and humbling place, would be better situated to sympathize with the people to whom he ministered. The Old Testament priest was truly the Old Testament equivalent of the pastor and teacher. Hebrews remembers this in speaking of Christ. For he says of Christ in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, right? The high priest was expected to do so. But rather, Christ is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, now capable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, are now suited to intercede on behalf of God's people. Only now does Aaron offer the people's offering, the sin offering and the burnt offering, even as he did for himself. Then significantly, he sacrifices the peace offering, that sacrifice of communion where the best portions go to God, all the steak, all the fat, all the good meaty protein, all goes to God, with the remainder apportioned to priest and people. It was highly symbolic of the ideal relationship that obtains when sin is properly dealt with and a person has dedicated all of himself and all that he has unto God. Then, and only then, is there peace between that man and God. Peace between that man and other men. Vertical and horizontal peace. But oh, what peace that is. You know it if you know Jesus Christ. You know that peace. Well, the dramatic and powerful nature of that peace is demonstrated in God's reception of these offerings. In conclusion, Moses and Aaron, prophet and priest, retire to the tent of meeting where symbolically they commune with God. And upon their reappearance, the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. The glory of the Lord appears to all the people. Now, this is not just a bit of dramatic flair before the end scrolls on the screen. It is rather a full stamp of approval for how God receives and approves worship done in accord with his will. The glory of the Lord here is the classic phrase for the full, wondrous, beautiful, and powerful Shekinah glory of God seen throughout Scripture. That Shekinah glory radiates with light. The prophets have a hard time finding one image that will properly communicate the beauty and wonder of the Shekinah light, the Shekinah glory, like a rainbow or the sun or fire that doesn't extinguish the object it appears within, like the burning bush, or lightning or rolling smoke. Many descriptors have been used to try to capture the effect of God's supernatural manifestation when he comes into his creation, that supernatural manifestation, as the transcendent interacts with the material world. Things happen. But it is summarized in glory of the Lord. If anyone was left wondering, gee, what does God think of all this ceremony, all this rigmarole? I wonder if, after all this blood and procedure, he accepts us and what we've done. No. Well, short answer. Look what happens to the sacrifices. Look what happens to the sacrifices. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. Whoosh! A sweet savor, right? There could not be much more of a positive confirmation of God's acceptance of right sacrifice. It happens on occasion. Coming back to Elijah, after Elijah had prepared sacrifices on the altar opposite that of Baal and the priests, even soaking it in water, after all day, the priests of Baal were cutting themselves and couldn't get Baal to act with one simple word. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Pretty convincing, pretty persuasive. God was pleased with Elijah's sacrifice. Or at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is what happened when God is indeed pleased with the sacrifices given on behalf of his people to him. I wondered during the course of the week, what if as Deacon Jeff or Stuart holds up the offering basket, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the contents? Wouldn't that be cautious, be careful today, Stuart? Would there be any doubt that God had accepted our gifts and our offerings? Do it this way. The text is telling us, do it this way, and you can be reassured that God receives your sacrifice, and you are in fellowship with him. We stubborn, sinful, contrary creatures simply do not know with whom we are dealing unless he reveals precisely who he is. Leviticus begins to show us by revealing what it takes to even approach him to be in fellowship with him. Do you want to start to know him? Come near by this way first. God is not your homie. He is holy. Come to him with a fist bump instead of a fistful of sacrifice, and you will die. And it won't be pretty. He's not the kind of God you can sit down and have a beer with. You have greatly offended him, and you don't even know it. If you knew the extent of your sin and how gross you are in his sight, apart from his remedy, you would throw up. Come to him humbly, knowing your place, having the blood of a substitute in hand so yours won't be shed. And then you will be able to sit in fellowship with him and your fellow man. Now, Christ has done all of this on our behalf. But we too often just use this as a checkbox and move on to what's more comfortable in the Christian life. That's called easy grace. If there's one label we can stick on the modern church, it is this: easy grace. Oh, Christ's already done it. I don't have to worry about it. We don't have to read Leviticus, study Leviticus anymore. We've got other things to do. Yeah, we know we're all sinners, but that's all been taken care of. We have big plans, like building Geneva Towers, right? Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I think we're beginning to see that there really are no bigger plans than dealing with our sin so that we may have fellowship with a Creator who loves us and seeks us. He has graciously laid out a way to approach him and to come to him. And Leviticus shows us what that means and what it takes and what costs are involved. But he has shown us. Praise be to God. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see what it takes to fellowship with God in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.